As we have already noted, this is our 10th anniversary. And we have come together not only to consider the blessings of God for the past 10 years, and they, I think, are rather obvious to all of us, but to consider the future. I don't know if God's going to give us 10 more years or not. My frank opinion of the whole thing is, I hope not. I'd just soon hear the trumpet this afternoon, wouldn't you?
Amen.
That'd be all right with me. I wouldn't have to worry about the next 10 years. Not that I'm worried, but we do concern ourselves sometimes with what God would have us to do. But God has certainly been good to us. In 10 years, He's enabled us to build 3 buildings here, a youth camp, start a Christian school. We've seen thousands of people saved and baptized, and we've really experienced the blessings of God. It's been a joy to be part of that. I'm certain, as each one of you can appreciate and identify with, if you've been in our ministry any time at all. I recently read an article, I think I mentioned this to our folk Thursday night, in the Democrat and Chronicle newspaper. The author was discussing a church in the city that was going downhill and losing so many members that they were seriously considering closing the church. I noted that we have just the opposite problem around here. We're growing so fast we can hardly keep up with the building programs to take care of the thing and accommodate all the folk. Now, those are the kind of problems that we like to have, but those are the kind of problems that God wants us to have. As long as we hold forth the truth, the light of God's Word, preach the gospel, win souls, and build our faith and practice on the simple truths of the Bible, that's what we're going to have. People ask me wherever I go, they say, well, I can't understand why your church is growing when most of the other churches in the community are declining. Why is that true? Well, because we've gone back to the basics. Amen?
Amen.
Perhaps I should say it this way. We never left the basics. We've just stayed with the Bible principles that God wants us to stay with. And those are the real answers to the problems of life today, and people know it. As I thought and prepared for today, I thought, well, an appropriate message would be one that would revolve around the number 10. This is our 10th anniversary, and we're 10 years old, and 10 is certainly significant in the Bible, as all numbers are, and particularly some. We have noted that from time to time. 2 years ago today, on our 8th anniversary, I preached on the number 8. We studied the number 8 in the Bible. On repeated occasions, we've studied the significance of the number 7. 7 is the number of perfection, God's number in the Bible. We've studied the number 5, the number of death. We've studied the number 4, the number of life. We've studied the number 3, the number of the Trinity, and so on and so forth. 6, the number of man. And 666, the number of the Antichrist. We'll be talking about that tonight a little bit more, by the way. And so on. But 10 also has a definite significance in the Scripture. 10 is the number of completeness of order. It implies that nothing is wanting. Now, we learn this from our own decimal system. We go from 1 to 10, and we start all over again, don't we? And our whole numbering system is built, really, on the number 10. And 10 is the most basic common denominator of our entire numbering system. And so we find in the Word of God that 10 is the number of completeness. I think it's no accident that the first verse in the Bible has 10 words. You see, Noah was the 10th generation from Adam. Now, what did God do? He put Adam on the face of the earth, and 10 generations later, He took a man, Noah, and when He put judgment upon the earth because of man's sin and caused a universal flood to take place, and He started all over again with Noah, for He said to Noah the same words that He said to Adam, be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the face of the earth. And so it signifies a completion of a cycle, or a complete order, you see. There are 10 commandments. No more are necessary. God covered all the principles of morality, man's duty toward man and God, in 10 commandments. The Lord's Prayer, what we know as the Lord's Prayer, actually, if you want to be correct about it, you'd call it the disciples' prayer in the book of Matthew. But nonetheless, Jesus was teaching his disciples how to pray, and so you would expect that it would be a perfect prayer. It would be a complete prayer. It has 10 clauses in it. And then, of course, we know something about the tithe, 1/10, 10%. That which belongs to the Lord, that is the whole of what is due to God. Now, over in Exodus chapter 9, God said, I will send all my plagues upon Egypt. All that he had, you see, all that was necessary to make the cycle complete, and he sent 10. The Antichrist will assume world power, and this power will be manifested through 10 kingdoms, represented by the 10 toes of the image of Daniel in Daniel 2, and we'll be talking about that tonight. We've been preaching a series of messages on Sunday evenings on prophecy. Last Sunday night, we talked about the Antichrist, and we'll be continuing that this Sunday night. We'll be talking about those 10 toes over in Daniel 2, and we'll be talking about some of those things associated with it. Abraham's faith was tested by 10 trials consummated in his offering up of Isaac as a sacrifice to God. Israel had 10 rebellions in the wilderness that marked the completion of Israel's perversities. 10 is the common denominator in all of the statistics and the figures and facts laid down for the building of the tabernacle. Fire came down from heaven in the Word of God 10 times. People shouted for joy in the Word of God 10 times. In the New Testament, there were 10 virgins showing a completion of the kingdom of heaven in Matthew chapter 25. There are 10 lepers that Jesus healed. And then one of the most interesting passages of Scripture I have ever found is in over in Romans, where Paul talks about the security of the saints. He said, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. 10 things Paul listed. 10 things, he said, shall not separate me from the love of God. And so God is showing the completeness of our security in Jesus Christ. Since the day I got saved, I put my faith and trust in him. My security is complete, and it's signified by the number 10, which shows completeness, and consequently the completeness of my security in Christ. Well, these are just interesting tidbits. They're interesting things to study. You know, if you like to page through your Bible and study interesting things like that, like I do, I think you'd find them most interesting. I enjoy that kind of thing, don't you? I enjoy going through my Bible and studying on numbers and names and places and things and the significance of them, and how important they are as you really begin to study these things. I am convinced there's not one piece of information that is not contained in the Bible that pertains to any given subject, if you're just willing to study long enough and look for it. However, I thought it might be appropriate today, in view of the fact that we are just celebrating our 10th anniversary, and 10 is the number of completion in the Bible. I think that it means, and it is particularly significant, because I think it really falls into place in this particular time in our history as a church, that we have completed the cycle. That doesn't mean we're finished. That doesn't mean we're done. That doesn't mean we're washed up. No, but it means, I believe, that we have completed a cycle as a ministry. And I think that I can see that. It's very significant. We have grown in 10 years from a small church to a large one. And consequently, what we can expect in the next 10 years are different things than what we have faced in the last 10. We can expect a new set of problems. We can expect new types of victories. We can expect new obstacles to overcome and new hurdles to go over. We can expect new things in the next 10 years, for we have completed a cycle, in a sense. I just met with our entire staff recently, which includes our church and our school staff. We have 22 employees around this place. Some of you folks didn't realize that probably, but we do. 22 employees on the payroll of First Bible Baptist Church. Now, that includes the North Star Christian Academy. But I called all of the staff in, all 22 employees, and we sat down. We had a staff meeting. And we laid down some principles and some rules and some standards and some chains of command that need to be observed and obeyed. And I told them this. I said, now we have come in 10 years from a family-run business in concept. In other words, like perhaps the local filling station where two brothers run it or something like that. You know, it's kind of a family-owned and operated business. We have come from that to a corporation, if you please. We now have 22 employees, and it's impossible for the preacher to run around and keep track of all 22 of them all the time and know what they're doing, and know if they're doing the job or if they're not doing the job. So consequently, a chain of command has to be set up. And we can expect the same type of thing to take place throughout our entire church body. Jack Hyles' philosophy is this, and I think he's correct, and I think he's proven the validity of it, for they have grown. When he went to the church some years ago, they were 850 in Sunday school, and now they run about 16,000 in Sunday school. So they've proven that the theory works, and the whole church is set up on a militaristic chain of command type of basis. And this is the same type of thing that we're going to face in the next 10 years, I believe. In other words, we're going to have to make people responsible. Jack Hyles says that the staff of the church ought to be hired experts that are hired to administrate the work, but they can't do all the work. If the staff made all the business, we just couldn't get them all made. There's not enough hours in the day and the week and the month to do it. That's why we have to depend upon folks like you, and we have to train soul winners like we do 5 o'clock Sunday night. Tonight, by the way, folk, over in the chapel, you see. That's why we have to train folks and teach folks and enlist folks to do the job. And there has to be organization and a chain of command. Now, we've grown from a kind of a very, very simple, unsophisticated, unorganized organization in the beginning to an army. But this is what God wants. For in Ephesians, he compares God's children and God's church to an army. And if we're an army, we're going to have to be organized. And if we're going to be an army, then we need to be on the offensive. And any army that's on the offensive needs to be an organized army. We're not just sitting over here at 1039 North Greece Road coming together on Sunday morning, Sunday evening, and Thursday night to entertain ourselves or learn a little bit. My friend, if you know anything at all about your responsibility before God as it's contained in the Bible, you understand that you have a responsibility to be an offensive soldier for Jesus Christ. You have a responsibility to be on the move as a church. God will hold us accountable for penetrating this community in which we live with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And with all these things in mind, we're going to have to do some things perhaps differently in the next 10 as we've done in the last 10. And I think it's significant that the Bible teaches that 10 is the number of completion. We have just this year, our 10th year, completed a new building. And in effect, this new building has allowed us to go from the small church concept to the large church concept. It's allowed us to grow from a few hundred to now where we could actually house 2,000 people in any given service throughout all of our buildings, and perhaps even more than 2,000. And so we have completed the cycle. We're moving from small to large. Some folks say, oh, I don't know if I want to be part of a large church. I wouldn't want to be part of anything but. Amen? You know, some folks say, well, I like the little old church down in the corner out in the country that I used to go to. Yes, it was 20, 10 years ago. It's 20 this year, and it'll be 20, 10 years from now in attendance. I don't want to be part of anything like that, do you? For anything that is stagnant and isn't growing eventually dies. I want to be part of a living, growing, exciting organism, the body of Jesus Christ manifested in His local church. That's what I want to be part of. I believe that God has great blessings for us. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 4, please. Took me a long time to get to the text, but we're finally here. Ephesians 4. If 10 is the number of completeness, if we have completed a cycle as a church, and I believe we have, I believe we can look back over the last 10 years and see how that we've actually gone an entire cycle in the sense of the word that we're almost right back where we started from. The only difference is we started 10 years ago with 20 people in the living room, and now we're starting with 1,000. It's the only difference. You say, well, it's a big difference. Well, it may be, but it's still a starting point. We're at a starting point, folks. We're not at an ending point. We're at a starting point. We have a whole brand new challenge set before us. The challenge to win souls, to fill these buildings, and to do the job that God has set before us. In Ephesians 4, I found an appropriate text, I believe, for this particular occasion. Interestingly, Ephesians is the 10th book in your New Testament. And I think, consequently, God has some very appropriate remarks for us in the 10th book of His New Testament. For I believe that the book of Ephesians, occupying that position, the 10th in the New Testament, is a book that spells out for us a cycle of completion and urges us on to a new beginning and a new cycle. A new circle, if you please. Ephesians 4, and in verse 11. And He gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie and wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up unto Him in all things which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working and the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Up until this point, the Apostle Paul has been covering the very rudimentary doctrinal aspects of the Christian faith. In Ephesians 2, he talks about that which is dead being quickened. He talks about the sinner, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. He talks about you and I, and he talks about us coming to life in Jesus Christ and receiving eternal life because of faith and trust in Him. He goes on and dwells on that and talks about, even in Ephesians 1 before that, how that God had planned our salvation. And the Son had provided it and the Spirit had pledged it. And then he talks about the particular aspects of it. And he talks about salvation and what it means to be saved and what a joy it is to be saved. And certain things that we need to remember in association to our salvation. Now when he gets over to Ephesians chapter 4, he talks about the death, the burial, the resurrection, and particularly the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 11, he picks up a whole new topic. He says, now because of all these things, because of what Jesus did for you on the cross, because he died for your sin, because he and he alone is capable of giving you eternal life. In Ephesians 2, he said, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Because of all these things compacted together, he said, what we desire for you more than anything else now is in verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints. What have we majored on for 10 years? Well, I trust that we've majored on winning souls and evangelism. I know, he says, becoming acquainted with these things, and don't misunderstand me, he's not saying leave these things behind, don't quit winning souls. He said, what you need to concentrate on is the perfecting of the saints. Some saints need to be perfected. Some of you folks thought you were already perfect, didn't you? God says you need to be perfected a little bit. You need a little help, you see. We all do. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God into a perfect man. 1 John says, when we see him, we shall be like him. When the trump of God shall sound and we'll be raptured and caught up together to meet him in the air, that's when we will come into our final and total perfection. When that which is corruptible shall be changed into that which is incorruptible, 1 Corinthians 15 reminds me. When the day comes when Jesus shall make me complete in him, and this old fleshy body that's sinful and corruptible shall be changed into that which is like him, then I'll be perfect. But until then, I am to strive toward perfection. Now, the flesh is never going to be perfected until that day when Jesus makes it perfect at the rapture. But nonetheless, my spirit and my soul can strive toward perfection. Now, this is what God desires. Now, in verse 14, he says, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. Now, as a church, not speaking as individuals in that sense of the word, but as a church body, as a family, I believe it's very significant here that we have completed 10 years, we have completed a cycle. In the 10th book of the New Testament, God is admonishing us simply to do this. He said, now it's time to think about growing into adulthood. It's time to think about maturity as a church body, as a church family. No longer should First Bible Baptist Church as a church family be carried about by every wind of doctrine. As a church, we ought to stand firm on the Word of God, knowing without any question what we believe as we study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth. Now, God's desire for us as a church is not only to grow, not only to evangelize, not only to win souls, but as we launch out into a second decade of service for our Lord Jesus Christ, if we have that long, is to grow up and no longer be children in the faith. Now, today, we're going to look at the rest of this chapter, and coincidentally, God gives us 10 signs of maturity. I want you to do a self-check today, okay? I want you to look in God's Word with me, and I want you to do a self-check. I can't check you, but you can, see? I want you to analyze yourself, and I want you to say, how far along on the path to Christian maturity am I? God gives you 10 things. Coincidentally, in the 10th book of the New Testament, to check yourself by. Let's look at them. Verse 17. This I say therefore. Someone once said, anytime therefore is in the Bible, you need to see what it's there for. That makes sense, doesn't it? Why is it there? This I say, therefore. All right, therefore. What is he talking about? Because of the fact that God is admonishing us to grow up into spiritual maturity, into spiritual adulthood. No longer be children, he says. Therefore, because of these things, there's 10 things I want to talk to you about. And testify in the Lord that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work uncleanness with greediness. Paul says the first check along the road to maturity is ask yourself the question, how is your walk? What's he talking about? Separation. How far removed have you removed yourself from the world? Do you walk just like the folks do that are unsaved? Or is there a distinct difference? Can someone tell the difference between you and an unsaved man that you work next to? Can someone tell the difference? Can your neighbors tell the difference between your home and the unsaved home next door to you? Can they? I hope they can. First check of spiritual maturity. Verse 20, but ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have taught him, or heard him, and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Second check. How's your mind? How's your mind? As a church family, it ought to be more and more recognizable, if that's a good word, to the community that there is distinctly something different about First Bible Baptist Church. The same thing ought to apply to your own individual life. The community ought to also realize that we have a different kind of mind. Our mind does not dwell on the former deceitful, wicked, vile lust that the old corruptible man likes to dwell on, but rather we have been renewed in the mind. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be ye not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Second check. Does your mind work any different than it did before you got saved? Do you think about different things? Do you have a desire to think about spiritual things? Do you have a desire to go to church so that your mind can be filled with spiritual thoughts and spiritual challenges? Check your mind. Is your mind any different than it was before? If it isn't, it's because it hasn't been cleansed enough through the agency of God's holy word. You need to be in the book. Third check. Verse 25. And that you put on the new man, after which God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Third check, do you speak the truth? They sound like oversimplified statements, but they're not. They're in God's word, amen? Do you speak the truth? You know, there are some things that folks lie about, and they think it's socially acceptable to lie about them, so it's all right. Like someone said, the year between 25 and 35 is the longest year in a woman's life. God wants us to be a truthful people. If we've been saved, if we know Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, we ought to be willing to tell the truth, for Jesus told the truth. And that ought to be a recognizable characteristic about each one of us as Christians. People ought to be able to identify us as Christians because we speak the truth. It's hard to find people who tell the truth today, you know it? Amen? It's hard to find people who just tell the truth. Have you found a politician that tells the truth? Jimmy Carter. So I picked up a newspaper the other day, and the headline right across the front was, "Now he's not sure if he can do it or not." How many people really tell the truth? A lot of Christians won't tell the truth. I mentioned our staff just this week. I said, I'm frustrated sometimes because I've had people on several occasions on Sunday night, I've actually had people commit themselves to be here for visitation, you know, on Tuesday, raise their hand or stand and commit themselves and say, I'll be there, and 40% of them won't show up. You know what they are? They're liars. I mean, you can say it any way you want it, but that's the way it is, amen? They don't tell the truth. Boy, it's hard to find people that'll tell the truth. How many times have you invited someone to come to church and they just flat out lied to you? They said, oh, I'll be there, and they don't show up. I've had it happen to me. I always had a dollar for every time that's happened to me. People just aren't accustomed to telling the truth. As a Christian, God says, check your maturity. Do you tell the truth all the time, in all situations and circumstances? Sometimes it's hard to tell the truth, isn't it? Johnny came up to you yesterday and he said, Mama, is there really a Santa Claus? Well, sometimes it's hard to tell the truth, isn't it? We fumble through. Verse 26. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. That's an interesting statement in God's word. God says, be ye angry. He did not say, be not angry. He said, be ye angry and sin not. There's a type of anger that's appropriate and godly and is not sin. What is that type of anger? It's the type of anger that Jesus displayed. Sometimes we choose to call it righteous indignation. Jesus drove the money changers out of the temple. As a Christian, you and I ought to be angry at the devil. We ought to be angry at sin. We ought to be angry at the pushers of pornography and dope and the other things that pollute our young people and our society and this community in which we live. Amen? We ought to be mad. I'm tired of all these people that walk around in the guise of Christianity and never can do anything but smile. And they, everywhere they go, they say, hallelujah, brother. God bless you. That's sickening, isn't it? Now, you ever meet folks like that? My Bible says, be ye angry. There's some things you ought to get mad about. Some things we ought to get mad about. Check to maturity. Check on your maturity. You ever get mad at the right things? Now, we all get mad, but I'm talking about the right things. You ever get mad at the devil? Do you ever get mad at sin? Heard a story about the preacher. Young preacher down in Texas. He went through Bible college, and he went out in the country in West Texas, and he got him a church, you know, and started preaching and doing real good, and people enjoyed his preaching, and he was telling the truth, and souls were getting saved. But when he got saved, this young preacher, he got saved out of a real rough background. Just a real, real rough background. But the Lord changed him, and the Lord regenerated him and transformed his life. One Sunday night he got to preaching. And he got to preaching on the devil. He got to preaching along there, and all of a sudden he just kind of lost control of things. He just kind of flipped out a little bit, you know. And he got so mad at the devil, he said, you know, he said, I hate the devil. He said, it's the devil that causes people to sin. And he said, it's the devil that makes people stumble. And he said, it's the devil that makes Christians backbite and gossip about one another and tell lies and cheat and deceive. He said, you know what I think of that devil? He said, I think he's a blankety blank, blah, 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 blah. And boy, he reverted back to his past without realizing it, see? And he called the old devil every name in the book. He called him a son of a silly sea buck and sea biscuit, you know, and this and that. He called him everything he could think of. And all of a sudden, he just was in a rage, you know, just screaming and cussing out the devil. And it occurred to him what he said. And he just hung his head and picked up his Bible in his arm, just without another word, just walked down the center aisle of the church and out the back door and got in his car and left. He thought, well, I'm done. I blew it. I finished it. And the people, of course, were just in a state of shock. They're not really knowing what to do. And there's a long pause. Just long, I mean, so quiet you could hear a pin drop, and people just sitting there, no one saying a word. And finally, the chairman of the deacons was sitting down toward the front row, and he got up, and he just kind of cleared his throat. And well, he said, folks, he said, I heard what you heard. And he said, we all know that our pastor got saved out of a rough night. He said, you know, he said, no, I said, I appreciate our pastor because he hates the devil so much. And he said, I think we ought to call him back and give him a raise. And they all said, amen. I've often thought of trying it. So we ought to be angry about some things. That preacher was angry about the right things. It ought to bother you when there's people right down the street corner that are trying to pollute your kids with every kind of filth that the devil could ever conjure up out of the pit of hell. It ought to bother you, amen? It ought to bother you when unsaved school teachers are teaching humanistic Darwinian theories that deny the existence of God and elevate the human flesh. There's one thing that I've noticed about the Bible, and that's that it's right when it says that man is going down. I don't care what Darwin said when he said man is improving and going up. I noticed one thing about Darwin. He's in the grave today and the worms have eaten him up. Amen? I don't care what he said. My Bible's right. We ought to be mad about some things. Check your spirituality. Check your spiritual maturity today. You ever get mad about the right things? You ever get angry? You ought to. Verse 27, neither give place to the devil. Does it bother you that Satan hinders your path of righteousness? Do you ever do what Jesus did when he said, get thee behind me, Satan? You ever just have a head-on confrontation with Satan and say, now look, bud, butt out of my life, and quote a few scriptures? Check your spirituality. Well, there's some other things that we need to understand. Verse 28. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. It's appalling how many Christians, I'm sure, still walk out of Kodak with things that don't belong to them. Amen? It's appalling how many Christians walk out of Rochester Products and Delco with things that don't belong to them. And they simply justify it by saying, everybody else does it. But you see, you're saved. So you don't have that liberty. You're saved. You're a child of God. People are watching you. Some years ago, one of our men in our church got saved, and he went to his foreman at Kodak, and he said, "Now look," he said, "I don't know how to tell you this." And he said, "You could fire me for this." But he said, "Over a period of many years that I've worked for Kodak," he said, "I've probably carried $10,000-$20,000 worth of stuff out of this place." He said, "Only God knows what I've carried out of here." He said, "I've robbed Kodak blind." He said, "And I'm saved, I'm a born-again Christian, and God has changed my life." And he said, "I just want to make it right. Don't know what I can do. I couldn't possibly repay it. I don't have the money, but I want to make it right." Don't you think that made some kind of impression on that man? Don't you think that made an impression on that foreman? I'll tell you what it did. You didn't have to. Bible says steal no more. There's still some people that steal from God. God says there's a part of our income that belongs to Him. People say, "Well, preacher, you're preaching about tithing. 10% belongs to the Lord. That's under the law." Yes, it is under the law. And God is admonishing you to go beyond the stages of childhood. Galatians, that we studied last week, tells us that the law was a schoolmaster. I quit tithing a long time ago. Does that shock you? I did. I quit tithing years and years ago. I give far more in a tithe now. Amen? I quit tithing. That's just child's play. The Bible says we ought to be willing to exceed the law. There's some folks that are still stealing, not only from their employer, but from God. Verse 29, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers." Watch your mouth. This simple preaching, this isn't heavy theological stuff, is it? But you know what? God's given us 10 gauges of spiritual maturity here. There's some of you folks have been saved 5 years and you still take the name of the Lord in vain. When I got saved, that's one thing that I'll tell you, the Lord gave me victory over, and it was a struggle, but I thank the Lord for it. I had to watch my mouth. And some of you, when you got saved, if God cleaned up your vocabulary, it eliminated 50% of your vocabulary. Amen? You had to learn talk all over again, didn't you? I never could figure out what was so good about cussing. I guess it, I'm sure it always impressed your mother. And it proved that you were a man, and all of those other things, you know. God wants you to clean your mouth up. He wants you to watch how you talk. He wants your communication to be godly and right. Is it? Check your spirituality. Verse 30. "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." The Bible speaks of quenching the Holy Spirit, and then it speaks of grieving the Holy Spirit. Grieving is in association with sin, overt, direct sin in our life. When we sin, we grieve the Spirit of God. Quenching the Spirit is because we do not feed the Spirit. We do not feed upon the riches of God's Word on a daily basis. That's quenching the Spirit. Grieving the Spirit is because we sin. The Spirit of God who lives in you is a personality. The day you received Jesus Christ as your Savior, the Holy Spirit moved in. Took up residence in you. He's not just a fluffy cloud that floats around in there. It's not some kind of an ambiguous, nebulous, unseen spirit that just floats around in there. The Spirit of God is a personality. Did you ever offend anyone? You ever hurt anyone's feelings? You ever feel like a clod when you did? My position, I'm in a position where I'm hurting people's feelings all the time. Sometimes intentional, most of the time unintentional, you know? Seems like people are always getting offended about something, usually about the Word. If they get offended about the Word, well, I can't do anything about that. If they get it offended at me, I'm sorry for it. Did you ever offend someone? Well, did you ever have your feelings hurt? Someone say ugly? Something ugly to you? Nasty about you? Bitter? The Spirit of God who lives in us is a person, a personality. And when we sin, it grieves him deeply. We hurt him. He actually hurts. No wonder the Bible says that the Spirit of God groans for the day of redemption. The Spirit of God wants to get out of you. I mean, in a sense of the word, he does. He wants to get out of you because we continually grieve him, don't we? He wants to see us made whole in the likeness of Christ. Final and total day of redemption. All right, verse 31, the ninth thing that we need to check, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Now, if we could condense all of those things into one thing, what he's talking about more than anything else is gossiping and backbiting and talking about other people to the extent that we try to elevate self. I find that almost inevitably when people start on this tirade of talking about other people, it's to make themselves feel good. You need to check yourself. Am I along the road of spiritual maturity? Am I always talking about other people, gossiping and backbiting? Or have I put away bitterness and wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking, and malice? Have I put those things aside? Am I growing on to something else? As a church, as a ministry, God wants us to move away from those things more and more as we advance toward maturity. And then the last verse. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. You hold a grudge against someone? You got a problem? Is there a barrier? One of our dear ladies came to me this week and she said, you know, Pastor, she said, I've had a problem about you for a long time. I said, well, I'm not probably surprised. A lot of people have, you know. I said, what's the problem? Well, she said, it's probably really silly. And she said, probably the devil just used it and I let him. But she said, I want to get it right. And she said, I want you to forgive me and I want to make it right. She said, well, months ago, you said something about the husband being the priest of his home. And somehow I got the idea that you were de-elevating the position of women and this and that. And she just thought I was speaking out against the ladies, that's all. And she said, I allowed the devil to use that and think that you don't like the ladies. I said, well, I'm really glad you told me because I said, I love our ladies. We have some tremendous ladies around this place. You know that? We've got some tremendous gals. We've got some gals that get here 30, 40 minutes early every Sunday morning. And they put a little name tag on, and they run around out in the lobbies, and they greet people. That's an important job. You know that? I'm really thankful for those guys that do that. I wish we had about six more that do it faithfully. I really do. I'd like to see a whole bunch more. We got some ladies that took it upon themselves to decorate our nurseries. If you haven't been through our nurseries, you've missed something. I got to tell you what. Have you seen what they've done up there? Man, fabulous. Fantastic. The decorations they came up with for that thing. And the paintings on the walls and tremendous. We've got ladies that are faithful in visitation and just faith. You can depend upon them for anything. I love our ladies. And I've always tried to emphasize the necessity of reaching men. God wants us to reach men. He knows if we'll reach men, we'll reach families. Amen? Got to reach men for the Lord Jesus. Someone was just telling me, Mr. Seaman was just telling me this week, he said he saw recently a picture of Jesus Christ. I have never had a picture of Jesus Christ hanging in my home because I've never seen one that looked like him. Every picture I've ever seen of Jesus Christ, he looked like some effeminate, squirrely sissy. You know what I mean? That's not the way the Bible describes my Savior. You read the book of Isaiah and you read Song of Solomon chapter 5, you'll find out what Jesus looked like. He was a man among men. He had rugged and coarse features, according to Isaiah. He had hair as black as a raven, not this brown curly stuff that the artist painting like, you know. He didn't have blue eyes, he had dark brown eyes like any other Jew. Probably had a long, hooked Jewish nose, amen? A massive jaw, protruding cheekbones in the order of Shem. He was a muscle-bound man, a carpenter. Carpenter wasn't any lily sissy job in those days. He had to go out in the forest, cut down his tree, and make his own lumber. That's not a panty waist deal. Not many men could have done what my Savior did after he was beaten and his beard was plucked and his back was raw hamburger carry a cross up Golgotha's hill. The reason I've never had a picture of Jesus in my home is I've never seen one that looked like him. Mr. Seaman was telling me that recently he saw a picture that he believes looked like Jesus looked, with the features that I've just described to you. If I could ever find one just like that, I'd probably hang it up. Amen? That's the way my Savior looked. We made you on men. My Savior was a man, but we love our ladies. This dear lady came to me and she said, it was all just because of a little misunderstanding. I thought that you had a different attitude about the ladies, and I know now you really do. But you know what? I praise God for that dear lady, because she came and she had a problem. She had a barrier between her and her pastor. And she came and she wanted to get it all squared away. She implemented Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32. Are you on the road to spiritual maturity? You can give at least a partially affirmative answer to that if you can just say this. Well, I've had a problem with somebody, and I've gone to them, and I've straightened it out, and I've got the thing settled, and now we're in a spirit of unity as two Christian brethren. Some people just harbor those grudges, and they dwell on them, and they allow them to infest and infect their life like a cancer until they become absolutely zero for God. Now, God speaks to us as a church, as a ministry. He says he wants us to move on in the next 10 years as Jesus tarries to maturity. And these 10 things that he listed ought to be 10 things that are paramount in your life and mine. We ought to concentrate on making these 10 things part of our life. Let's move on. Let's advance for Jesus' sake. Let's advance as an army of God that we might be used of him. Jesus died for your sin. And he died for mine. And because of his death and resurrection and ascension, I today know that I have eternal life. I today have the confidence that heaven is my home. Shall we stand for prayer?